I'd like to begin this morning by asking us all several questions. If I were to ask you to write down on a piece of paper four or five things that you most crave, things that you most hunger for, that you yearn for, would humility be one of the things that you would put down on your list? Is it one of the great yearnings of your heart to be a humble person before God? To be the kind of person that really doesn't think much about yourself because your mental and emotional world revolves so much around God. It's not about your being recognized. It's not about what people think of you. It's not about your opinion prevailing. It's not about your will being done. But God is everything. And you, in a sense, don't matter much. It's not so much that you criticize yourself a great deal. It's just that you are not in the center of your picture. And is that something that you really desire? That kind of life where God is recognized and God is honored and you are not a big figure in the picture. Well, related to the matter of desiring the virtue of humility, how willing are you for the Lord God to bring things into your life that are hard, but that have the effect of promoting genuine humility? And not only are you willing for that, but would you say in a spirit of genuine candor that if God were to reveal to you that a given trial has come into your life for the specific purpose of promoting, deepening, maturing the virtue of humility, could you be happy with that suffering? Not that the suffering in and of itself would be viewed as intrinsically good. Not that the affliction, the trial, would be viewed inherently and intrinsically as a wonderful thing. But if God were to reveal to you that this particular suffering, whatever it is sent to you to have the effect, the benefit in your life of deepening humility, preserving humility, do you think that if you knew that that was why God had ordained this difficulty to come into your life, do you think that you could be not only willing to accept that, but that you could take pleasure in that? That you could be happy. That you could rejoice. That God loved you so much that He willingly, deliberately brought this trial to bear upon you so as to nurture and to preserve this choice virtue. Well, that last question in particular brings us to our passage today. I ask you to turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. And as you're turning there, let me say that it's a pleasure to be with you again this morning. And have been praying much for you during this significant season in your lives, and it's a blessing to be here. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, follow with me as I read aloud the opening 10 verses. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast, but I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And He said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And the focus of our meditation this morning will be upon verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Let's pray together, please, again, briefly. Our gracious God, we thank You that in Your great, great love for Your people, You have given us the Holy Scriptures. And we thank You, O God, that it is this Holy Word that enlightens the eyes, rejoices the heart, makes wise the simple, converts the soul. We ask, O God, that Your Word would accomplish all that You intend for it to accomplish this day in the lives of all of us that are gathered to hear. We pray these things in the mighty and sweet name of Jesus. Amen. We cannot know what exactly the Apostle Paul was referring to when he speaks in this passage of his thorn in the flesh. He deliberately uses a metaphor. He uses an image in order to symbolically convey something when he speaks of his thorn in the flesh. Now, that has not kept students of the Bible from conjecturing and speculating for centuries, and volumes of literature have been written on what Paul may have been speaking of when he refers to this thorn in the flesh. But again, we cannot know, because the Bible doesn't identify for us what exactly Paul was speaking of when he refers to this thorn in the flesh. But consider with me several things that are evident and that are obvious when we stop and think about it concerning the nature of this thorn in the flesh, whatever this experience was precisely. 4 things are evident concerning its nature. In the first place, he's referring to something that was exceedingly painful. He's speaking of some experience that God, in His providence, brought into his life that brought sharp suffering. When we think of the phrase, a thorn in the flesh, we think of something that is penetrating. We think of something that is piercing. We think of something that is sharp. We think of something that is embedded in the flesh and is hitting sensitive nerves, and it is causing an excruciating sense of pain. It's something that really hurts. Whatever it was he was speaking of, some have thought that surely he is speaking of a physical affliction that was in his life. Some have conjectured it was epilepsy. Some have conjectured that it was an eye issue. Whatever it was, whether it was physical, whether it was in the emotional realm, whether it was in the relationship realm, it was something that brought sharp, penetrating, piercing pain into his experience. It was something that hurt, and hurt very sharply. Secondly, it must have been something that in its nature was very distracting, something that was encumbering with respect to his fulfilling the work that Jesus Christ had given him to do. When you read through the book of Acts, when you read through the book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, the chapter 11 in particular, we recognize readily that this Apostle Paul, he was a tough soldier of the cross. He was accustomed to hardship. He wasn't the kind of guy who whined readily. We all know people, they're pouters, they're whiners. We see this in children. We see this in professional athletes. We see this across the spectrum of society. People who are quick to complain and to grumble. Well, the Apostle Paul was not a whiner. He was not the kind of guy who just quickly get bothered and distracted by a small type of thing. No, this thorn in the flesh Must have been something very significant, because he tells us he prayed not just once, but repeatedly, that God would remove it. And undoubtedly, he must be referring, when he speaks of praying for its removal, about special times of prayer. Maybe whole days of fasting, where he gave himself to God, begging God, entreating God, pleading with God to take away this experience of severe, penetrating, piercing pain that had been brought into his life. And no doubt he prayed in that way for its removal, not simply because it hurt, but because it made ministry difficult. Perhaps it even shut him down at times. Again, we don't know exactly what he's speaking of, but it may be that he's referring to an experience that at times had a paralyzing influence upon his ability to fulfill his ministry. It just shut him down. We know that it was painful. We know that it was distracting, that it was a great hindrance. We know also, thirdly, concerning its nature, that whatever this experience was, we know that it was an ongoing experience. It was a recurring experience. We don't know exactly that it was a constant experience. It may have been. But at the least, it was something that persisted in his life. We know that because he prayed more than once for its removal. And the passage makes clear that it was the purpose of God to not remove this experience from him, whatever it was. It was the purpose of God that the apostle would gain relief from God, not through the removal of the trial, but through special grace being given in the midst of the trial. That did continue. There are trials that are horrible, but bless God, they have a termination point to them. We look back and go, that was so hard. That was so difficult. That was a time of such suffering. But blessed be God, it came to an end. And there are trials like that, that they last for some days, they last for some weeks, maybe they last for a couple of months, but they come to an end. Paul is not speaking of that kind of trial. He's speaking of something that kept going. It was recurring. It was ongoing. Fourthly and finally, it was something, obviously, that was uncontrollable. It was something that he was impotent to bring to an end or to give himself relief from. Again, we face some trials that are very heavy, very sharp, but there are things we can do to, as it were, pull ourselves out of the ditch that in the providence of God we've come into. Maybe we've suffered a severe financial loss. We've made some bad decisions. And as a result, we have suffered some heavy losses, and we feel the piercing pain of what has gone on in our financial lives. Well, there are all kinds of people who've suffered great loss, and they've been able to come out of it. They've been able to fix it in the providence of God. They've been able to take steps to remedy their situation. Paul's thorn in the flesh was something that he could not remedy. There weren't steps he could take to extricate himself from the pain. It was something that he simply had to live with unless God was pleased to remove it. It was something that he could not control. Well, by way of application, certainly we're not all apostles. We're not all great Christian leaders. None of us here are Apostle Paul's. But for Christians, we need to recognize that it may be that God will bring into our lives things that are very piercing in their pain, things that do not stop. They keep on. Things that are very difficult. And it's not just difficult in the sense of it's unpleasant. It's difficult with respect to our being able to do the work that we believe God has called us to do. Things that are a distraction to us. Things that are an encumbrance to us. Things concerning which we are very confident that if we didn't have that experience in our life, we could better serve Jesus Christ. Could give ourselves more fully to the work that He's given us to do. Things that we can't control. If we're Christians, and this could happen to non-Christians as well, but especially for those of us who are believers, we need to recognize realistically that we may experience a thorn in the flesh, such as that which the Apostle Paul experienced. Note secondly with me the occasion of this thorn. We've thought about its nature. Think with me about what occasioned this thorn. Paul says in verse 7 that lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. It's clear that he's not speaking of something that was congenital. He's not speaking of something that he was born with. If it was a physical affliction, it's not something that he had known all of his life. The text makes clear that the suffering that he speaks of is something that was occasioned by great revelations that had been given to him. He refers in the passage to extraordinary revelations that the glorified Christ had been pleased to give him. It distinguished Paul from others, this incredible spiritual experience that he was the recipient of. It's in connection with these surpassing revelations that were given to him that this thorn in the flesh became an issue in his life. He experiences this outstanding privilege from God, and it's in that immediate context that God gives him the thorn. When Paul says, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, most commentators believe that he's using what's sometimes called the divine passive. He was given something, and what's implied is that it was God who gave it to him. God gave him this gift, and he gave him the gift on the occasion of these great revelations. This particular paragraph comes to us in a larger section of 2 Corinthians, in which Paul is in a very awkward situation. Paul is writing the church at Corinth. It's a church that God led him and used him to plant. Paul had gone to Corinth on one of his mission trips. God had blessed his powerful preaching of the gospel. And through Paul, people were converted. They were baptized, and an assembly was formed. It was through his leadership. It was through his ministry. It was through his usefulness that this church had come into being. Now, subsequent to his absence, other people had come into the church and had gained a growing measure of influence over the congregation. And among those were some who were false, men who were determined to gain a following for themselves, and they were seeking to undermine the way in which the Apostle Paul was viewed by saying things about him. Paul is in the awkward situation in this section, beginning in chapter 11, verse 1, and going all the way through the end of chapter 12. He's in a section of the epistle where he's in the awkward position of having to defend himself, and he's seeking to demonstrate that his apostleship is a genuine one, because one of the things that his critics had brought up or had insinuated, if not explicitly accused him of, was that he wasn't a genuine apostle, that they really were the real apostles. So he's having to defend himself. You may recall that this church in Corinth was infatuated with special spiritual experiences. In the first letter to Corinth, there was a whole section dealing with spiritual gifts, and especially the whole issue of tongues. This was a church that was very enamored with the extraordinary gifts, the extra special gifts, the unusual gifts, tongues in particular. And these leaders that had come into the church that were trying to draw the people after themselves, they boasted of the experiences that they had had with Christ. And in connection with that, Paul, in this paragraph, chapter 12, speaks of special experiences he has had. He's not really wanting to talk about it. These things are private. These things are intimate. These things are very special. But given the situation in the church, he feels that it's necessary to talk about it. And he talks about these extraordinary revelations that were given to him. He says in verse 4 that he was caught up into paradise. He says in these verses more than once, he doesn't know as he looks back if it was an out-of-body experience or an in-the-body experience. In other words, he's very open to the thought that it may be that God supernaturally carried him bodily into the paradise of heaven, and that bodily he was in the immediate presence of the glorified Christ, seeing these incredible, wondrous things about heaven and about the glorified Christ and about the spirits of just men made perfect. It may have been an in-body experience. He says twice he doesn't know if it was in the body or if it was out of the body. But he tells us that he heard things that were inexpressible, things which it is not lawful for a man to utter, things that it would take a glorified tongue to be able to expound. Impossible, he says, to be able to express it here in the context of this epistle. things that are not lawful to speak. The secret things of God belong to God. And Paul had been brought into those secret things. It wasn't lawful, it wasn't right for him to speak in specifics of what it was. Well, the point that I want to focus on here in terms of the occasion of this thorn, it was in connection with the outstanding privilege of having these special revelations from God that this thorn in the flesh was given to him. In other words, if he had not received the distinguishing privilege of being brought up into the heavens, at least in spirit, if not in body, and seen these incredible things that Christ revealed to him, if he had not had that experience, the clear implication is that he would not have had to suffer in this way. He could have lived without the thorn in the flesh, without the piercing, penetrating, stabbing suffering that he knew. He might have lived without it, but he experienced it because of the great privileges that he had known. And we're reminded of the Old Testament story of Job and of the incredible suffering that Job experienced. And his suffering, too, was occasioned by outstanding, distinguishing privilege. We don't know that Job was ever aware that Satan was very, very involved in his horrible suffering. But what drew Satan's attention to Job? It was God saying, "There is no one in the world that fears me the way this man fears me." Well, you talk about an honor. How would you like for the God of heaven to look down and say, "You are the most God-fearing person in the world"? It's a staggering honor to have that measure of piety. But it was directly in connection with being number one on God's list of the most pious that the horrible suffering came upon him. Satan was given license to attack him with severe thorns in the flesh. Well, this is Paul's experience. He's telling us that this thorn in the flesh was occasioned by these great, great, extraordinary privileges that he had known. And again, for those of us who are the people of God, we need to recognize that we too might experience suffering in connection with special distinguishing privileges that we've been given. There's a mystery to suffering, and it's not always wise to even try to figure out exactly why we're suffering a given situation. There are times where we cannot understand the why. But the Bible does tell us that this is one of the reasons why some Christians suffer intensely. It's in connection with special privileges that they've received and the dangers that are associated with those special privileges. Note thirdly, the agent of this thorn in the flesh, and I've already touched on this, but we'll come to it again. The agent or the instrumental cause through which this suffering was known is the devil. Whatever this intense, penetrating suffering was, Paul, unlike Job, recognized clearly that the devil was involved in it, because he speaks in verse 7 of this thorn in the flesh being a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Whether it was a physical experience, disease, injury, something that was debilitating in the physical level, or whether it was an emotional experience or a relational experience, Paul recognized that the arch adversary of the kingdom of light was involved. That Satan was instrumentally involved in using this experience to buffet Paul, to beat Paul. The word is drawn from the realm of boxing. Paul was feeding blows to the ribs. He was feeding an uppercut to the jaw. And he recognized that Satan was the one who had put the gloves on and was coming after him through this experience of penetrating anguish. Again, Job is the obvious parallel, because in Job's suffering, we know that Satan, in his cruelty and in his malice, was the primary agent that brought all those afflictions to bear upon that dear and godly man. Paul understood. Job may never have understood the significance of Satan in his suffering, but Paul understood that the devil was involved. And no doubt, whatever the suffering was, Paul understood clearly the devil's motive and the devil's purpose in being involved, and that is that the devil wanted to do with Paul what he sought to do with Job, and that is alter his view of God. We remember from Job 1 and 2 that Satan's purpose was to bring Job to do what? He wanted him to curse God. He wanted him to think of God as one that you cannot trust. God is one who is not truly good. God is one who is unfair in how he deals with people. God is hard in how he deals with people. God is the kind of being who will bring incredible suffering into your life and then not bring relief, not make it all go away. And the devil was wanting Paul to have hard thoughts of God, suspicions of God, that God is one that cannot be trusted. Isn't this exactly what the devil did in the very beginning with Eve in the garden? Eve, you cannot trust this God. He's the kind of God who places you in a paradise and then says, you can't have anything. Remember when the devil said, has God said that you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Well, that's not at all what God said. But the devil wanted Eve to think in that direction. This is the way God is. A meanie. A depriver. One who likes to see people grovel in pain. One that you cannot trust in terms of goodness and wisdom. We need to remember in our own trials, and we all have them, and no doubt in a room with this many people, there are some before me who are suffering keenly. Perhaps it's your marriage. Perhaps it's one of your children. Perhaps more than one child. Perhaps it's things going on in your health. Perhaps it's related to vocation and finance, but we suffer. And we need to remember that in the midst of our suffering, that the devil gets involved, and the devil is concerned to try to put a distance between us and God, to weaken the belief that goodness and mercy are following us all of our days. Well, note with me in the fourth place the reason for this thorn. The reason for this thorn. And this is what verse 7 actually emphasizes. Perhaps I should say the purpose for this thorn, the objective as to why God gave this experience of suffering to His dear child, His dear servant. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Note that the verse begins and ends on this note. Not once, but twice. The Spirit that inspired the apostle to write these words leads him to focus upon the purpose of this thorn. This penetrating experience of suffering was ordained for the life of the apostle. This ongoing anguish purposed to keep him from being exalted above measure. The great concern was that pride would develop in the apostle's heart, that it would gain momentum, that it would gain a strength. And this thorn is given precisely with the purpose in view of keeping that from happening. Cutting off pride at the knees. Weakening pride. As long as we're in this life, it cannot be overcome completely. There is no Christian that is without pride. But there's a spectrum in which pride can gain a lot of strength, or pride can experience a significant weakening. And one Christian, you know, it's kind of like this in our lives. There's a certain ebb and flow, although at times some Christians may be allowed, such as with King David, to really experience a large measure of pride that leads to a very severe and grievous fall. But this thorn was given to the Apostle Paul to keep pride from gaining strength, to weaken it, to beat it down, lest he should be exalted above measure. I know that you've heard this before because you're a well-taught people. The Puritans emphasized this. the idea that pride is the one sin that can feed on grace. Generally, we think of grace as always going against sin, right? Anything that is of grace, surely, is going to have a mortifying influence upon sin. And as a general principle, that's true. But part of pride's danger, part of pride's deadliness, is that in a way that is unlike any other sin, it can feed off of things that God in grace is doing. If I preach in such a way to have a sense that, boy, I think God's helping me this morning. I think God's giving me some liberty of speech. I think God's enabling me to feel this real deeply. Pride can immediately begin to feed on that. You're doing pretty well, aren't you, Stu? You're fairly impressive right now, Stu. Keep it on. You're doing well. If I go to pray and I have a sense of the words are coming out smoothly and there's an ability to articulate and there's a sense of praying and certain texts come to mind that come together in a clear and effective way, and there's a sense of feeling of sincerity and earnestness that overtakes me in my praying, pride can be feeding on that in the very moment of my being in the presence of God speaking to the Holy of Holies. Pride can be telling me, you're praying well. In anything in which I am distinguished, people want my banana pudding when they come to the church luncheon. People admire my marriage because they recognize that me and my spouse, we have something special, and people want to be like us in their marriage. Or people look at our children, and I can tell that they admire my children, and they admire me because of my children. And boy, I wish that my children were like their children and that I could parent like they seem to have parented. In anything, y'all, in anything, where we have the privilege of being helped, where God has been merciful, where God has been good, it can become the occasion of pride. And the thorn in the flesh passage recognizes that the good, sweet, holy, precious gift of these revelations that were given to Paul, that no doubt were given to him in part to strengthen him in the midst of the extraordinary hardships that this man was going to face. You remember, even from the point of his conversion, it was announced to him, you're going to suffer. I'm going to send you to the Gentiles, and you are going to suffer. And maybe that's a large reason why God gave him such special revelations that none of the other apostles experienced, as far as we know. But God, the greatest of fathers, the perfect Father, the all-wise Father, recognized that this special spiritual privilege that He had given His dear Son Paul left him susceptible to being elevated in an undue way, in an unhealthy way, even we could say in a wicked way. And so He acts to bring this penetrating pain into his life, a pain that is not going to go away. It's going to continue. A pain that Paul is going to be helpless to remove. A pain that's going to distract him and impede him and at times perhaps shut him down in the ability to be able to do the work that God had called him to do. It's a Father in heaven that loves him and that is committed to him that brings this thorn into his life so that Paul will not become proud. None of this is about punishment. It's all about prevention. The Scripture doesn't say that, oh, Christ saw that pride getting along, and so He brought the rod to bear upon His backside. This is not the rod. Lest you be exalted above measure. It's preventative medication. I'm going to go beforehand, Paul, because the worst thing that could happen to you, the most devilish thing that could happen to you, the most debilitating thing that could happen to you in terms of usefulness, the worst thing that could happen to you in terms of your ability to bring me glory, the thing that you should most abhor the thought of in terms of your ability to fulfill your stewardship, is pride overtaking you. What you need more than anything is you need humility. And so I give you this pierce, sharp suffering to keep you humble. to keep you humble. Pride shows itself in so many ways. The tendency to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. The tendency to be more concerned about what others think of me than what God thinks. The inclination to be so self-conscious, so sensitive to how do I fit in? How do people view me? Do people like me? How are people responding to me? The inclination to envy the talents, successes of others that do better than we do. They're just more gifted. They're more useful. They do have a better marriage than we have. They do parent better than we have parented. They're just better in terms of what they've been able to accomplish. The inclination to question the motives of others while presuming the righteousness of our own. That whole speck in the other's eye, log in mine, that Jesus put his finger on, that proud tendency that makes us razor sharp when we're looking at someone else. Oh, I know exactly what's going on in your heart. I know what motivated that. I got my finger on it. Just be oblivious to things going on in yourself. It's pride that makes us like that. The magnifying of our own opinions and judgments in matters where the Bible is not clearly spoken. You go through Romans 14 and 15 and that long section of inspired discussion on Christian liberty, and the most chilling part of that passage, in my judgment, is the word despise. That brethren over issues where the Bible does not clearly define absolute right and absolute wrong, their own opinions gain such a strength that they look down upon others that did not share their opinion and they despise them. Isn't that tragic? When brethren despise one another. Paul saw it going on in the church at Rome. It's pride when that kind of junk is going on. The unwillingness to accept criticism. Remember Uzziah, king in the Old Testament? Some virtues to King Uzziah. But he presumed to offer incense in the temple, and that was not his place. The prophet of God rebuked him. And remember Uzziah's response. He was furious. How dare you criticize me? It's pride. It gives rise to that kind of attitude. But the particular expression of pride that is of concern in the passage before us is a pride that perhaps ministers in the gospel are uniquely susceptible to. In our setting, where God has given us a profile, God has given us a pulpit, God has given us a platform, and with that comes the danger of thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, of exalting ourselves. And that specifically is what this thorn was given. However, pride was coming out in the church at Corinth, and I tell you, pride was oozing out of the pores of the church in Corinth. But Paul's not speaking of the thorn in the flesh in terms of what it was doing to the church at Corinth. He speaks of the thorn in the flesh in terms of his own vulnerability to pride and how God gave him this thorn that he might not exalt himself. Well, a clear principle we see here is the necessity of painful circumstances to keep pride down. Now, I don't think that we can take this text and say absolutely this is what each and every Christian must necessarily experience. But we can say this, it's what the Apostle Paul had to experience. Wouldn't we like to think that the book of Proverbs was sufficient to keep Paul humble? That book that tells us there are six things, no seven, that God hates, things he cannot stand. And then the list begins with what? Proud looking eyes, haughty eyes. This is numero uno as to what I despise, as to what I hate. Pride. Wouldn't we like to think that surely with the Apostle Paul, the most godly man in the New Testament age, he's the Job of the New Testament. Surely that clear warning from the book of Proverbs, pride and arrogance I hate, says the Lord. Examples galore. David, Solomon, Uzziah, of what pride will do to you. Surely the testimony of Scripture is enough to keep pride down. Well, it wasn't for Paul. And I don't say that in any way to denigrate the sufficiency of Scripture. I'm just saying that a man who had his Old Testament open before him and had mastered it still needed a thorn in the flesh. And the principle is, at least in many cases, if not all, we need sharp, penetrating suffering in order to keep pride down. Anyone who's parented knows words are not enough. God has created a nerve center in the backside of children, and there is something about bringing the rod to bear upon that portion of the human anatomy that registers in a way that mere words do not. So it is with us who are adults. We still need our spankings. And not just to correct us, but to prevent things. God uses His rod with a liberality that parents do not justly do. God spanks you before the time. See, He sees it coming around the corner. He goes on and gives you the spanking early. And He does that because He loves us. I need to close. My fifth point is the requested removal of this thorn. The Apostle Paul did plead with God. He begged God to remove this suffering. No one knows the real anguish of suffering except the sufferer and what goes on in the theater of the heart. God, of course, understands. But you read of Paul praying three times, and you cannot help but think of our Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, yes, yes, pleading with His Father to take this cup away. And God, with His favorite son, Jesus, and with the Apostle Paul, said, "No, son, I have something better for you. I love you with all my being. And because I love you with all my being, I have something better for you. There is a joy that is set before you, and I am determined to bring you into the full taste of that joy." And in the kindness of God, and through the influence of the Word of God that came to him in this particular experience, where God gave him fresh revelation with respect to this particular suffering, whatever it was, Paul came sixthly and finally to speak of the blessedness of this thorn. I began with the question at the beginning of the message. If you knew that God had ordained a particular type of suffering so as to keep you humble, and so as to deepen your humility, could you be happy with that? Could you be happy with that circumstance that hurts so much? Well, Paul finishes this passage on that note. He says, "Most gladly," verse 9, "I will rather boast in my infirmities." Verse 10, "Therefore I take pleasure in." That's one of the most incredible statements in my judgment in the entire New Testament. "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And the blessedness of the thorn is directly connected with the risen Christ revealing to His dear servant that suffering that presses upon us, a realization of how weak we are, how unable we are in ourselves, how absolutely dependent upon Christ we are, that kind of suffering provides a tabernacle in which God dwells in rest upon His servant, His child, displaying Himself, namely His grace and His power, in a way with a hue of color, with a vividness of color. He displays himself with a wonder, with a grandeur, with a majesty, with a preciousness that can only come in the midst of felt weakness and felt need. And when Paul saw that, loving Jesus as he did, he not only said, I am willing, he said, I want it. I want a better opportunity to display the glory of Jesus. I want opportunities for deeper fellowship with Jesus. And if you're telling me, Lord, that I can have less suffering and less fellowship, or have the suffering and intensified fellowship, I want the more fellowship. Let sorrow do its work. If you're telling me, Lord, that you will magnify yourself through me in my ministry to a degree in connection with suffering in a way that would not happen if the suffering was taken away, I want the suffering because I want you to pursue your fame in and through my life as much as possible. Let sorrow do its work if the effect will be a more vivid exhibition of the muscles of Jesus Christ, of the big-heartedness of Jesus Christ, the wisdom of Jesus Christ. I take pleasure in. Boy, doesn't that underscore how much we yet have to grow in grace, brother? It does to me. That's what it underscores to me. Is that I need to love Jesus much more that I might have more pleasure in those painful, difficult situations of life that make me to feel how utterly weak I am. But it's an opportunity for Christ to show how sufficient He is. Well, may God cause us to prize humility. It is a choice gem. It is a precious flower. It is a wonderful drink worthy of being cherished. And may we let God have His way with us as to how He would deepen and preserve that precious virtue. Let us prize a God who is determined from beginning to end to save us no matter what it takes. Isn't it a great thing to have a God like that?
Amen.
I am going to save you. I am going to change you. I am going to keep you. I am going to use you. So I'm not going to stop and ask you to diagram out for me how you think it should be done. I'm just going to do it to you.
Praise God.
Praise God. It's an expression of His commitment. I will save you. And along the way, I'm going to change you and I'm going to use you. And how we should cherish Jesus Christ. What are our thorns compared to what He suffered? Who were we to speak of penetrating pain when we gaze upon His cross? Who were we to say, this is not fair, when Jesus took all of my transgressions square in the face and suffered the shame and the anguish and hell itself so that a self-absorbed guy like me can be forgiven and can come to heaven? We should cherish Jesus. And that is the key to accepting thorns and even having some pleasure in them, because God's designed them to move us closer to Jesus.
Amen.
That should be the thing we want more than anything else. I want to be closer to Jesus.
Amen.
Let's pray. Our God, we thank You that it is Your sovereign purpose in grace to have a people who not only will be forgiven of all their iniquities, but who will be transformed into the likeness of your dear Son, the firstborn of many brethren. And we thank you, O God, that in your great grace you have determined not only that we would be transformed, but that you would use us, and that there's a life of good works that you prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We beg you today, all of us who are your children, that you would do whatever it takes to keep pride down in our lives and to enable us by the Spirit to mortify pride, that we might walk humbly with you, our God, that we might grow in humility, that we might grow in our intimacy with Jesus Christ, who came to save proud people like us. We rejoice in the greatness of His heart, and we thank you for the all-sufficiency of His grace. We thank you for His power amidst our great weakness. We pray in His name. Amen.